You see the little children that are going? This is a church for them. The teenagers and college students that we have, we are a church that can't wait to pass along the keys to them. Our hope is that 20 years from now, they will be the leaders. Those of you who have been in this church for 20 years that are, is it middle age, if I, between 50 and 70? I'm going there. Us middle-aged people going through our midlife crisis, it's the church for you too. We haven't forgotten about you. You planted this thing. You worked hard. And our senior saints, we are not going to build a church focused on the next generation that forgets about you. This is a church for believers to grow from milk to meat. We want to grow in discipleship. And this is a church that is serious about being all things to all men, that by some means we might reach them. So we enjoy focusing on you and focusing on those people out there who don't know yet our Christ. And as you see in the text before you, or as you will see, and as you've seen here, we are a church that's serious about manhood. We don't want wimps. We want Christian fathers, Christian husbands, Christian business people who will get out there and lead their families and lead this church. May God help us to be a manly church. And we are a church equally for ladies. For many years, one of the most outstanding ministries this church has had has been the faithful ministry of you ladies who get together on Wednesdays, and us men are trying to catch up. Well done. And we long to provide good counseling care for all of our men and for ladies that may be struggling with any host of issues that you just don't feel like calling up on the phone and talking to Joe or one of the elders. Oh, we're here. We got your back. We'll pray for you. We will shepherd you. We will pastor you as elders. But we want a host of ladies who are willing to tell their story, take you to the Scriptures, be your friend, listen well, and provide godly counsel and help. That's a big calling, isn't it, to be a church for out there and in here, a church growing in numbers and growing in depth, a church for all generations and for both sexes? Who's going to build that kind of church? Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God is the one who gives the growth. And it's only when he chooses to fall in his spirit upon such a body that maybe such a multifaceted church can be built. May God help us. Now let's see what that church looks like in Acts chapter 16. I want you, first of all, to see the passion of these men of God. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Timothy was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and the churches increased in numbers daily. At the end of chapter 15, Paul advances on his second missionary journey, but this time he's not with Barnabas. Barnabas and John Mark have gone southwest. Paul is going north. He goes into the provinces then of Syria and Cilicia, and there at the end of chapter 15, he finds churches, and what does he do in those churches? He strengthens them. You see this theme over and over again. Multiplying believers, multiplying leaders, multiplying churches, growing them. Quality and quantity are two cues that you hear quite often. So he travels north. He goes through his native land of Tarsus. It's not said that in Scripture, but you can't get to the next place he's going without him going home. And then he goes to the cities of Derbe and Lystra. This should sound familiar. He's been here before. This was the place he showed up and preached and saw converts made. And then they started worshiping him like he's Hermes. Then he said, don't do that. And then they started slandering him and throwing stones, and they dragged him out of the city and dumped him outside. That would be enough for any of us to walk away. But with boldness, he stood up and went back into the city. A few months later, with boldness, he marched back into the city and preached again. A thriving church is found here in Lystra, and there elders are planted or formed or made or organized, whatever you want to say. And this is a glorious reunion for the third time now that Paul's in the city that tried to execute him. But he's there because a young protege is there. His name is Timothy. And I'm really proud of what it says about the women in this text. And I'm not so proud of what it says about the men. It says, in other scripture, we know that he is the grandson of Lois, who is a believer. And he's the son of Eunice, who is a believer. And he's the son of Mr. Anonymous. Some dad who's a Greek man, we called his wife a believer, but we'll call him a Greek man, and his name's not mentioned, and he's not called a believer. The apostle is making great strides to show you what a godly grandmother can do, what a godly mother can do, and somehow Timothy has been schooled from his infancy, we know from another text, and Paul has come through, and something has happened, but Paul in former days has been instrumental in this young man's conversion. Paul now has listened to his growth, has watched it from a distance. He's back in town, and what does he see? He sees a man that, like Jesus, has grown in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man. He sees a young man who is not ashamed of the gospel. He sees a young man who, though he is young, is an example of the believer in word and deed. This guy has a great reputation in numerous cities. And he looks at Timothy and says, I want you. Remember, he didn't speak so kindly of John Mark. And some people have said he wants to disciple Timothy. That may be true, but this sort of discipleship is not like I'm the master and you're just going to follow me. He is setting this guy up to be a future elder and head in the church of Ephesus, and he's bringing him along to partner with him in the gospel. He's recruiting him to be a co-laborer. And now we see not only the passion of Paul, and we've seen the passion of Silas, who he's traveling with, but can you read between the lines and see the passion of Timothy here? I'm not going to go deep. Timothy is willing to leave home. Timothy's willing to leave mom and grandmother and Mr. Anonymous. What a heart of worship. What a heart of sacrifice. This is mission. And Paul wants Timothy to have surgery. Paul knows that this surgery has nothing at all to do with salvation. And Paul knows that this surgery has nothing to do with sanctification. But Paul thinks this surgery will help with strategy. And Paul knows that Timothy is going to be looked at as a Jewish man raised by a Jewish mother, that he's going to be in synagogues and be able to preach to Jewish people, and that this is a roadblock, a stumbling block, that he's never received this sign. And don't ask me how they ever know that. But Paul looks at Timothy and says, for the sake of the gospel, will you sacrifice your right to not have this surgery? For the sake of the gospel, will you go through the pain that's going to be required? For the sake of the gospel, Tim, will you do this? This is serious. Christian liberty. And Timothy shares the same heart as Paul, the same passion as Paul. He loves his Jewish brothers and knows that he doesn't want to cause anything to cause them to stumble. He looks and he says, I'm willing to become all things to all men that I can by some means reach some. This is this radical passion. And Timothy shows that he has the same heart. And he goes through the surgery. Do we have this kind of passion for the lost? Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. The same is true for you. A great history of us really doing some great things to see Christ exalted in the upstate and around the world. But I'm telling you, we can all pick it up a notch. Starting with our own families. Starting with the families of one another that we've made covenantal bonds towards or pledges towards. And we can be more evangelistic if God will help us. Let's get in the Word and read what God wants. Let's worship Him and learn what God wants and recite it out of our mouth. Let's pray that He'll change our hearts. Let's take our stories and be willing to tell them, be willing to use them, and then let's get out there and intermingle and mix and become all things to all men that by some way, maybe, we'll be able to reach them. Yeah, there has to be someone planting. Someone else waters. Let's go to work. Let's be farmers. And God will give the increase when He wants to. But let's sacrifice our pleasures and our liberties in order to make much of Christ. That's the passion. Next, the providence. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Immediately, Paul saw the vision and sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. God had led Paul and Barnabas to separate. God had led Paul north. God had led Paul to Timothy. God had led Timothy to Paul. We believe that a group of men had laid their hands on Timothy. We believe that Paul had received confirmation from the Lord earlier, from other scriptures, that Timothy was his man. He received a prophecy about him. The Lord is leading all the way. So Paul, he heads north and he wants to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit says no. So then Paul, if you look at the map, you can see as he's going north, he then wants to go to Phrygia and Galatia. There's an Antioch right there about your 3 o'clock. He heads up north through those regions there to the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Then he continues on to Mysia. And he wants to go to this place called Bithynia. But then for the second time, notice this. This is a godly man on mission with passion, ready to share. Let's go to Bithynia and the Lord, who's called the Holy Spirit one place and the Spirit of Jesus a next, redirects him. Paul does the next right thing that he knows. Let's keep going. We can't go backwards. Christ has called us to go forward, but I can't go to the right, so let's go to the city of Troas, and there the Lord leads him further. And he receives a vision. And he receives a vision from God where a man is seen, an urgent man, and he's pleading, come, come, share the gospel with us. If you'll turn back to the text, please. Come over here, come to us, and I just have to wonder who is in the bondage of their circumstances saying, can somebody please help me? Who out there is following one idiotic idea after another, one philosophy after another, going from one religion to another, and they're out there saying, is there anyone who can help us? Well, a vision comes up. He sees this, and immediately Paul says, I'm gone. Where are you going, Paul? We're going to Macedonia. Why? I got a vision. But why? To preach. We've seen this theme over and over, and here we believe it's now Paul and Silas and Timothy joined by Luke. Somewhere in this trip, the Lord has now added two more men to the traveling posse of Paul. So these four people then continue on, and they make their way by sea and then by land to Philippi. Now what? This is incredible. The Lord said, don't go here. The Lord said, don't go there. So we went here, and now the Lord says, go there, and we're here. We're in Macedonia. We're in one of the leading cities, a Roman colony, and for a few days, nothing's reported. Kind of like when God told Abraham, I want you and Sarah to leave, and where are we going? Just start walking. God told Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a child. When? Just keep doing the thing and see what happens. And it took forever, and he never found the land exactly, and it took forever, and finally he had the child. But what are you supposed to do? Just keep going in the direction that he told you to go, and his will is not some secret that you have to figure it out. He'll let you know what he wants you to know, and when he doesn't let you know, you just keep preaching and praying and doing the next right thing. Well, after a few days, he's wondering, am I going to meet some Roman centurion? Am I going to meet some major leader in a Jewish synagogue? It's a Sabbath. It doesn't mention that he even found a synagogue there. People question whether there was one in Philippi. A lot of times in these cities, though, because of a psalm, there's some ladies down by the river. Let's go there. Now, who would ever start a major work of God in a first century Greek civilization with women down by the river? God. And so there he goes, down to the river. And what does he do? He preaches to them. He speaks to them. They testify. And here we see the providence of God again. I want you to go. I don't want you to go here. I don't want you to go there. Here's a vision. I want you to go there. Now you're here, and I want you to go to the river. And what did God have? A group of women and another woman from Thyatira. She doesn't even live in the city, I don't think. Or at least she is not an inhabitant. I think she lives there, but she's not a citizen. She's from another land, another city, but has made her way there because she sells purple-dyed goods. And there she is in the city. And this is when we see the power. The text says, we remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said. So we find the group of praying women. And what you're going to see as the chapter fleshes out over the next couple weeks is revival happens. Ladies, do you pray for your men? Are you prayer warriors for your children? Do you pray for your session? Do you pray for the person that stands up here and preaches? Incredible things can happen through women who pray. The Holy Spirit saved Paul. The Holy Spirit saved Timothy. The Holy Spirit saved Silas. The Holy Spirit saved Luke. The Holy Spirit put the team together without Barnabas and John Mark. The Holy Spirit did not send them there, turned them here to Macedonia, sent them down to the river, and the Holy Spirit caused this woman from Thyatira to be there. But you got to focus on those next words. The Holy Spirit did what? Opened her heart to pay attention, to believe. This is where we get this idea that the Holy Spirit doesn't leave man's free will alone. Can I get an amen, please? Can I get a Baptist amen, please? Amen. How about a charismatic amen?
Amen?
I heard a woohoo. The Lord didn't leave that person's will alone, didn't leave that person's heart alone, but opened her heart to believe. You see this throughout the Scriptures. This idea, the Westminster Confession writes, this effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, where He convinces people of their sin and their misery. He enlightens their minds to the knowledge of Christ. He renews their will. He persuades. He enables people to embrace Jesus Christ that's freely offered in the gospel. That's what we're talking about. This is that idea that we talk about. Revival is a work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration in the heart is the work of the Holy Spirit. Colossians says God makes you alive. 2 Timothy says God grants you repentance. John 1 says people don't come to God because of their own will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, because He gives the right to do so. In Romans, it says the mind is set on the flesh, is hostile to God. It will not submit to God's law. It can't do it. That's why Jesus said, no one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father, which is why even in Ezekiel, he writes, but I, the Father, give them a new spirit, a new heart. I put it within them. I remove the heart of stone. I give them a heart of flesh. In Ephesians, it says you are dead in your trespasses and sins, but God makes you alive. And in Acts 13:48, we've already seen this. When the Gentiles heard, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life, they believed. And here it just says the same thing. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now you know why Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the increase. That's why Peter, when he healed someone in Acts 3 and everyone's rejoicing, Peter's like, why are you staring at us as though we did this? So this keeps us in our own evangelism, and it keeps us in our own church mission called Horizon from being either depressed or arrogant. Depressed because we are laboring, we're watering, we're working, and nothing's happening. Well, relax for a second. You weren't good enough to make it happen in the first place. It's God's fault. I actually said that. Throw it on Him. He's the one who opens hearts. But lest we, on this side, get arrogant and say, look at this great kingdom like Nebuchadnezzar that I have built, and take all the, become glory stealers and boast, we don't ever get to take responsibility, or we don't get to congratulate ourselves for anything God's doing. So let's apply this now to the church. Let's go to the family. So you're over here and your children don't know Christ yet? Plant, water. It's God's fault. I don't mind saying that. I know that's a little harsh. Maybe I'll have to repent. But He's the one who holds the keys to your children and your grandchildren's hearts. I'd be praying if I were you. And you over here have like 17 children and all of them want to be missionaries? It's not your parenting. You don't get to say, well, if they parented like I do, because I'm that good, you don't get to take responsibility for that. It's God who does this. And so the Lord opened her heart, and she believed, and the result was a whole city has a church planted from a group of women in a cellar of purple that met down by the river, and He'll one day write letters to them. Maybe you want to read Philippians later today. Finally, the praise. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you will have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. and she wouldn't take no for an answer. She prevailed upon us. Someone, Paul didn't make that big of a deal about baptizing people. He doesn't even seem to remember, I don't remember who I baptized. But somebody baptized her. Water down by the river. I think it's probably pretty fair to assume she was baptized by water down by the river. How much water? You'll have to figure that one out yourself. Us Presbyterians, we love to conserve. Maybe she went all the way under, maybe not. Poured, sprinkled. Ralph Bassett knows the answer to that. Talk with him. But then, I don't think her family's down there by the river with her. They all get baptized because they all believed. Maybe. Because they all didn't believe. Despite the fact that, I don't know, maybe. But we know that this household term is used for husbands and wives, children who still live at home regardless of their age, uncles, aunts, and cousins who live at home, all within the domicile, even servants that work and live on the plantation, or slaves that someone may own. But the idea was in the Old Testament that you had believers who were male who get saved, and they get that surgery thing we talked about, and then they were to go find all the men from all those groups that I just mentioned, and they were to say, as for me and my house, we are now Christians. Whether you believe or you don't believe in the old covenant of grace, all you people, if you're under my roof, we are now a household of God, and I am now taking this sign that shows what God does, not what you believe, but what God does, and you are going to have this surgery if you're living in my house, because we are now a Christian home, and then we will pray for the rest of you to come to know Jesus as your Savior. That's what happened throughout all the Old Testament. You're in the family of Abraham in the Old Testament church. Someone who's the head of household comes to know Christ. All those men get that sign or they leave the house. We have no command of anything different, but now we get in the New Testament covenant community, the New Testament church, the New Testament children of Abraham. Nothing's changed except the fact that they believed in Christ who was going to come. We believe in Christ who did come, and there's a new sign that we now take water and we baptize people. Who? The head of household when he comes to know Jesus Christ as his Savior, whether it's a man or a woman. And that person is indeed made holy on the inside and the outside. But then in the New Testament it says this, that the children of that person who is holy on the inside and the outside is now declared to be part of the holy family, even though they don't yet believe. And so therefore we take the New Testament sign that now can be received by men and women, and we love giving it to everyone in the household saying, this is a family of God, and some of you are getting it because you believe, but other people were giving it to you, and it doesn't proclaim what you believe. It primarily proclaims what God the Father does, that he who is the one over here who comes and cuts away skin and gives you a new heart, is he the one over here who falls upon people and washes them and makes them clean. To God be the glory, to God be the glory. And this is what you see. Lydia praised God by being baptized and saying, I have been washed by the Holy Spirit. And her family was then led to receive that same baptismal sacrament. Whether they believed or not, I don't know, but they got baptized. They were a family set apart as those who were going to believe that God is the one who washes. Down by the river, she was washed. Probably back at their house, they were washed, because it immediately transitions into she looking at those traveling missionaries and saying, you got to stay here. With my new heart, I'm going to use all of my wealth, and we're going to eat together, and you're not going to stay at that decrepit inn or that place where poor people hang out. You're staying with me. Because this is what you do when you praise God. You use your resources to love your brothers. You use your resources to plant churches. You use your resources to see more and more people standing here one day, infants and adults, being washed in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you use your resources to gather your brothers and sisters to commune. And so she was a person sought out from God, brought to the gospel. He brought the gospel to her. He saved her. And she ate. And that's our story. The title of this sermon is "What Kind of Love Is This?" Why did in the world did God bring the gospel to you? Can you imagine if he hadn't sent it to Europe, but he had sent it to China instead? But he sent it this way, and those people came our way, and they were our great-great-great-great-grandparents, a lot of them, and our grandparents, and they passed the faith on to us. And we were raised in a land where the gospel was not hard to find. But there are plenty of people who hear the gospel and say, "I'm not interested." And yet you've heard the gospel, and here you sit. Why? Because the Lord opened your heart. And so if you believe, I encourage you to come to the table of the Lord. This is not the table of the Presbyterian Church, the American Church. People have been eating and drinking like this. And so it's another one of the sacraments. And it too maybe shows a little bit what you believe, but primarily it shows you what Jesus Christ has done. The bread represents his body that was broken for you. The fruit of the vine represents his blood that was poured out for you. And anyone who has called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved, and anyone who is a member of his evangelical church, can come to the table and partake. Can I get an amen? Can I get a charismatic amen?